here we go. Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation 3. Last week we started looking at this epistle to the church at Laodicea, or of Laodicea. And we'll just read a few of these verses again before commenting on them this evening. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 14. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." And I pointed out last week that 5 of the 6 letters to the other churches were written to the church in Sardis and in Philadelphia, but this one is written to the church of the Laodiceans. This was not the Lord's church. It was their church. It was a people's church, if you will. The people controlled the operation there. And if you check these verses in one of the new Bible versions, by the way, you might find it interesting to know that they have changed the wording to read the church in Laodicea. And so you can expect the church of Laodicea to cover their tracks like that whenever possible. And that's what they've done. Verse 14, "These things saith the Amen, the so be it." So the Laodiceans, they might change God's word to suit themselves. Laodiceans might change God's standards to accommodate the way they want to live. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't change. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He's the beginning. And you know, the Laodiceans, they tend to think that everything begins with them. That they're the measure of all things. And they tend to think that real Christianity began when they got saved, and real biblical teaching began when they started their Sunday school class, and real testimony for God began when they started their ministry. And Jesus Christ would remind the Laodiceans, "I'm the beginning of the creation of God. If you're saved, I saved you." If you know anything about the Bible, well, guess who gave you that Bible? If you have anything right in your life, I gave you the grace to make that thing right. Laodiceans tend to think that they're doing something for God. And God would remind the Laodiceans that he is the one doing something for them. And it's important that we keep our perspective correct in that thing. Verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." Okay, that's modern day Christianity. I love God and I love the world. I love the Bible and I love worldly literature. I love church and I love other amusements. you see, today's Christians, they're not against Jesus Christ and the Bible. They're not against the world, the flesh, and the devil either, though. Unfortunately, if Jesus can do something for them, they like Jesus. If the world can do something for them, they like the world. They'll take what they can from the Lord. They'll take what they can from the world, as long as it suits them, suits their purposes. So that's a picture of the Laodicean. God said, "I'd rather you be ice cold or burning hot." And really, the Lord would rather have you on one side or the other, so people would know how to deal with you, than to have you sitting right in the middle, confusing people about what you are. I mean, listen, if I was going to be unsaved, I wouldn't want there to be any doubt about that fact. I'd want everybody in town to know that I was lost and serving the devil. I wouldn't want to be a compromising kind of Satanist. I mean, listen, I got more respect for the kid that puts on a black t-shirt and wears black nail polish and puts black eye makeup on and yells at you when you go out there to try to preach the gospel on the street corner He yells, "Satan rules!" I got more respect for that guy than the fellow that goes to church on Sunday and yet he lives like the devil the rest of the time, but doesn't want anybody to know it. At least if he's cold, you know how to deal with him. Okay, but how do you deal with that fellow who's a Christian in church Sunday morning and he's a swinger in the bar on Saturday night? And he's a good church man when he needs a loan from a Christian banker, and he's a good drunk when he wants to fit into that crowd. You understand what I'm saying? You don't know how to deal with those people. There's nothing worse than being a preacher in a small town and getting phone calls from the funeral home to go and preach a funeral service for somebody who was a member of a family that doesn't have a church, doesn't have a pastor, never been to a church. What are you supposed to do? You don't know what to do with the guy. What would you preach at such a funeral? You know, I mean, they even put a Bible under his eye while he's lying there in the coffin. He never read that Bible a day in his life. They got a little scripture verse. They got the 23rd Psalm in the program for the funeral service. And yet the guy didn't know a preacher. He had to call a strange preacher. Their family did. He didn't have a church. So that's what I'm saying. You don't know what to do with that bunch. But that's modern day Christianity. That's the Laodicean church. They're not against God, but they're not against the devil. They're not for the Bible, but they're really not for all this immorality that they see going on. They kind of want the government to step in and pass some laws to keep the really bad people from doing some really bad things. But they want the same government to get the really fanatical Christians to leave them alone. See what I'm saying? They don't want murder, and they don't want rape, and they don't want child molestation. But they want to watch it on their TV in the living room. And they don't want to go to church, but they want to be able to go to church if they do, in case they do want to. But the government, they need to do something about these fanatical cults that are always handing you these pieces of paper about Jesus when you don't want them. See, they're just kind of floating around in the water like a jellyfish. They got no backbone, they can't swim, they can't direct their own life. Just whatever way the tide is going, that's the way they go. The Lord said that's the kind of people that make him sick. Brother, can you turn this fan on? Thanks. Look what he said in verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, that is not a pretty picture. I don't know how you put that in the common language of the common man on the street, but I bet you wouldn't want to read it or memorize it. The Lord said, I tasted you, it wasn't hot. Tasted you, it wasn't cold, just lukewarm. And he spit him out of his mouth. He said that about church people, by the way. He's not talking about the occult, see. He's not talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Muslims. He's talking about church people that claim the name of Jesus Christ. He said, you make me so sick, I just spit you out of my mouth. That's not a pretty picture. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now the reason you couldn't help these people is because they didn't think they needed any help. The reason you couldn't correct these people is because they believed they were correct. The reason you couldn't show these people anything is because they believed that they saw all things clearly. David said in Psalm number 51, "My sin is ever before me." And that is not the testimony of Christians in the world today. They don't believe anything is a sin anymore. Why? Because they have reinvented and reinterpreted God so that whatever they like to do, God naturally approves of it. They have a kind of Disney World social drink, two-step Christmas and Easter visit to the church house kind of a God. You know, their God is against adultery. Until they meet somebody that they're really fond of and they want to get really close to, you see. And then all of a sudden their God is a loving God who would certainly understand. Are you with me? Their God changes to suit what they want to do at the moment. Now, I pray to God daily that I don't fall by the wayside. I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to preach to others and then fall away and fall back out there in the world. I don't want to do that. But I'll tell you this, if I ever do fall away and get out there in that world, I hope I'll be an honest backslider and say, I'm living in sin against God. I hope I won't add to my sin of falling away the sin of reinventing God so that all of a sudden the pure and holy and spotless God of heaven is a wicked and corrupt God that approves of what I'm doing. See, there is a Jesus Christ in Kuwait who sees nothing wrong with making wine in the bathroom. I've met some of his disciples. There's a Jesus Christ in Kuwait who thinks there's nothing wrong with having a second relationship besides their husband or their wife who's waiting for them back home. I've met some of his followers. There's a Jesus Christ in Kuwait that doesn't think it's wrong to get drunk. He doesn't think it's wrong to fornicate. He doesn't think it's wrong to commit adultery. I've met some of his disciples. They're doing all of those things. But they'll tell you that they're living for the Lord. Well, certainly it's not the Lord that wrote this Bible. The true Lord is the one on the outside of the door trying to get in to the Laodicean church. Now, I had a whole lot of information I was going to give you, historical background on Laodicea like I did on some of the other churches, but I decided I needed to keep this a little bit shorter. So I will tell you this, this church here had a lot, the city of Laodicea had a lot in common with what we learned about Smyrna. They were surrounded by paganism, and the common people there, they worshiped the god of healing, that god known as Asclepios, remember that? The same one in Smyrna, symbolized by that winged snake on a pole. Yeah, the medical symbol. So naturally, Laodicea was famous for having a big medical school. It was also rich in the finest of wool, which was also used in a very productive garment industry. And then they were known for their world-famous eye powder called Tephra-Phrygia. It was exported in tablet form, and the tablets were ground down and then applied to the eyes. This powder was held to be a sovereign remedy for weak and ailing eyes. So the Laodicean people were really rich from these things, and as a result, they became self-sufficient and didn't think they needed anything from God. So what did the Lord say in Revelation? He said, you need to get eye salve from me. You make that famous eye salve. You need what I've got. You need my eye salve. What did the Lord say? He said, you need to get gold from me. What did the Lord say? You need to get clothing from me. You know, you got that great big garment factory. You getting rich off of those clothes, but you need to get clothing from me. Now, in every one of these cases, what was the Lord doing? He was instructing people who were rich and prosperous and did not think that they needed God. Why? Because of their gold? Because of their garment industry? Because of their medical sciences? He said, you people don't think you need me because you've got money in your pockets, you've got clothes on your back, and when you get feeling bad, you can run down to the doctor and get a cure for whatever ails you. And their wealth and prosperity had pushed God right out of the picture. So what did he say to them? He said, I got gold that you don't have and that you need. Okay, he said, I've got clothing that you don't have and that you need. I've got medicine that you don't have and that you need. And so how perfectly the condition of Laodicea fits right down on top of the condition of modern America, for one. Because we've got the gold. We don't need God. We've got so many clothes that we're giving them away. We don't need God. You might die someday. Oh, no, we'll find a cure. They'll find a cure. See, that's... Now, you can say that the Bible's an outdated book. You can say that we need to get up with the times and become part of this new age deal. The Bible, though, it's not an outdated book. The Bible is written to people just like the people you live with, facing conditions just like you face, and giving them warnings that are ignored just like the people who ignore those same warnings today. Last week I took you to Isaiah 55, and I showed you where the Lord said you could buy what you need from him without money and without price. And we focused in last week on that gold. We talked about how our wealth and our riches keep us from the true riches that God has. Well, I want to speak to you just for a few minutes tonight about this matter of clothing that he mentions. Notice the Lord says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Isn't it strange that the Lord would say to rich people that they needed to be rich? Isn't it strange that the Lord would say to people who were well clothed that they were naked? Isn't it strange that the Lord would say to people with the most advanced eye care treatments known to man at that time that they had eye trouble? Isn't it strange how man continually looks on the material and God continually tries to get them to look on the spiritual? I'll give you an example. You might think I'm beating a dead horse here, but this is a horse that's still alive, so that's why I keep beating it. Here's what happens. Starting in around November, people start spending their next 6 months of paychecks, hoping that they can buy enough gifts and just the right gift to finally bring about that real, true happiness that their family longs for and just can't seem to find. And so they can hardly sleep Christmas Eve. They jump out of bed Christmas morning, run downstairs, tear open the presents. They say, oh, thank you. Oh, this is wonderful. And before they go to bed that night, they're going to have to medicate themselves with a good stiff drink, because already the reality has begun to set in once again that we failed another attempt to buy lasting and true happiness. And yet in the same community, there's people with little or no money, living in the most modest of dwellings, who will go to sleep on the evening after Christmas. They'll be happy, they'll be contented, they'll sleep very soundly, because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, they have love one for another within that family circle. And they know they didn't buy that with money. And they know they didn't have to get it with a credit card and then have to try to pay it back at 21% interest. They know that they have that joy and satisfaction that money cannot buy. Now the Lord that night, if people would be quiet, the Lord that night, if people would listen, he would walk through the living rooms and walk through the bedrooms, and he would say to them, "Why are you still so empty? Why are you still so disappointed? Why has all the celebration, all the giving, all the feasting and all the revelry, why has it just left you empty as you were before? There must be something that money can't buy. You must be buying something that can't cover your nakedness. You must be buying something that can't give you real, true vision. You can only get it from me. You can't get that at the mall, by the way. You can't get it at the Hypermart. You can't get it at Centerpoint. You can't buy it downtown. You can only get it from me." You know, Americans, they spend millions and billions of dollars on that ho-ho-ho holiday, trying to buy that eluding, that fleeting contentment. And no matter how much money they spend, they won't find contentment under the Christmas tree. They won't find satisfaction in a box with a ribbon on it. It can only be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so he said to the Laodiceans, "You've got to buy it from me. You've got to get it from me." You can't get an American to believe that. They're like, "Yeah, I think if I get the 26-inch TV instead of the 20-inch, now it's got to cover your whole wall today. If I get the 5-speed car, the fun car, instead of the automatic, then I'll really have fun. I'll really have a good life. Well, maybe if we build a garage and then we'll add an extra room on the house and then we'll get a pool and then we'll get a heater for the pool and then we'll put a nice wooden deck all the way around the house." Listen, they just keep adding and buying and adding and buying, and every addition, as soon as the new wears off, they're right back where they were before. You talk to teenagers today, it boggles the mind, man. They got this, they got that, they got the other thing, they got more stuff than they even know that they have. And you ask them and say, "So what are you going to do today?" "There's nothing to do." "There's nothing to do." Now I know I've done some things that were wrong. I admit I've done some things that I shouldn't have done, but I can't remember ever not having something to do. I just don't understand that. And it's a great lesson in life. It doesn't change when you turn from 7 to 8, and when you turn from 8 to 18, and from 18 to 28, and 38 to 58. I'll tell you something, until the Lord Jesus Christ moves in and becomes the satisfaction to your soul, you cannot accumulate enough things to meet the longing of your heart. It just can't be done. So anyway, that's the introduction. Let's look now at Genesis chapter 3. The third chapter of Revelation will take us right back to the third chapter of Genesis. The third chapter of the last book of the Bible will take you right back to the third chapter of the first book of the Bible. And really and truly, the more stuff you accumulate down here in this world, the more stuff you're going to have to take care of and have to worry about. You think that material things make you happy. And people in our day and age, they like to watch these programs about the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. But what they don't show you are how many of those rich and famous people end up in some sort of a rehabilitation program or in an insane asylum. Man, if think about it. If being rich and famous is all that great, you know, oh, if I just had what Elizabeth Taylor had. Well, how come nobody can live with her? She must not be too happy. Amen. Oh, old Elvis. Boy, Elvis, he's the king, man. Elvis, he's got the money. Elvis, he's famous. Drank himself to death on liquid cocaine. He must have been having a great time, huh? That's real happiness, is it? Listen, there's nobody who's ever lived who had riches like Solomon. You want to talk about rich? Solomon, he was rich. If Solomon, if he wanted to hear music, he didn't go buy a CD player. He bought a whole orchestra. If Solomon wanted some wine, he didn't go down and buy a bottle of it. He planted an orchard and made his own. You ought to read that book of Ecclesiastes. That guy, he had everything that anybody living today has and more of it. He said, I tried that, it was vanity. I tried that, it was vanity. I tried that, it was no good. I tried that, it was no good. You say, well, if I just had me a girlfriend, I think I'd be happy. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. He had 1,000 women. Now, do you know why he had 1,000? Because after 999, he still wasn't happy. He couldn't find happiness in romance because it wasn't there. He wrote about his dissatisfactions in life in that book of Ecclesiastes. So you ought to just read that. You guys think there's some swingers out there and some high rollers, you ought to go home and read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon had more than that movie star that you're thinking of right now. He had more than that ball player you're thinking of. You just name it. He had it. And he got to that book. You know what he said? This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. He said, I've done it all. And that's the only thing that I've found that's worth hanging on to. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, you know, you'd be crazy not to take his word for it. He's an authority on that kind of thing. Why ruin your life when you can learn from him ruining his life? So anyway, that's a little footnote to the introduction. Let's get to the message. Genesis chapter 3. Here's the man and the woman in the garden. Verse number 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, when the Lord opens your eyes, suddenly you realize what a mess you're in. When their eyes were opened, they didn't say, "Oh, we're enlightened now. We're okay." No, when their eyes were opened, they realized that they were in a big mess. So what did they do? Verse number 7. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They had sense enough to know this, that the covering they made for their nakedness, it was good enough to satisfy another person like themselves. You know, Adam looked at Eve. He said, "Yeah, that's okay. I think that'll do." Eve looked at Adam and said, "Yeah, that's okay. I think it'll do." But when God showed up, all of a sudden they realized the covering they had made was not sufficient. I mean, remember this. Think about this. Your religion, before you got saved, your religion was suiting you fine until God showed up. Amen. All of a sudden the Lord showed up and they went and they hid themselves. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Notice that the man realized that when all he had on was a bikini, he was still naked. He had sense enough to realize that. Did you know Laodicean Christians don't have enough sense to know that? But Adam did. Adam, he had on an apron. He had his private parts covered up, but he knew he was still naked. He said, "I'm naked." They made fig leaves. God came. He said, "Why'd you hide?" He said, "We hid because we were naked." What? They put on a bathing suit, didn't they? But they knew they still were not covered the way God would have them to be covered. Verse number 11. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And being a real man, Adam said in verse 12, the woman. He blamed his wife. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent. She blamed the devil. Another characteristic of Laodicea is that it's always somebody else's fault. Sir, did your client commit this murder? No, he didn't. Well, sir, we have a videotape of your client committing this murder. Well, your honor, there's something you don't understand. When he was 11 years old, he was beat up on a playground one time. Oh, well, that changes everything. I guess he's not guilty. See, this is the Laodicean age. You just need to have somebody that you can blame for what you did. And if you can find somebody to blame for what you did, we'll let you walk. You can go free. We'll say that you're innocent. Now, that is what is going on today. You say, where does that start? It starts with mama letting you blame your lack of sleep, or blame your brother, or blame your sister, blame the school teacher, blame the dog. Hey, if you did it, you did it. If you're guilty, you're guilty. The man said it was the woman. The woman said it was the serpent. God said, you two are in trouble because I know what happened. So anyway, what does he do here? Come down to verse number 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. The Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. Notice the man is naked. Notice the woman is naked. Notice the man and the woman are unable, through their own understanding and by their own attempts, to cover their nakedness. Notice God steps on the scene and God provides for them the covering that they need. That principle runs true through the entire Bible, all the way to the book of Revelation, where a group of people say, we don't need anything. We're perfectly covered. And the Lord says, you're not perfectly covered until I cover you. Until I cover you, you're naked. Amen. Let's go now to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64, verse number 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There isn't anybody here tonight that would want to be found in the presence of an important figure, whatever you consider to be an important figure. It might be a governor, might be the president, might be some queen, but you would want to be found in your best clothes so that you might make a very favorable impression. You certainly would not want to be found in filthy garments. You certainly would not want to be found even in clean rags. But imagine having to meet someone that you considered to be very, very important and to meet them clothed in filthy rags. That'd be a terrible thing. Now one day, you're not going to meet a movie producer. One day, you're not going to meet a prospective employer. One day, you're not going to meet a potential husband or a potential wife. No, one day, you're going to meet Almighty God face to face. You talk about a VIP. That's a VIP. There's none higher. And the Bible says, if you should stand before God clothed in your own acts of righteousness, all of your unrighteousnesses. See, here's what people think, religious people. They think God's going to put all the good things I've done on one side of the scale, and he's going to put all the bad things I've done on the other side of the scale, and as long as I've done more good things than bad things, I'm going to get in. You know what God said? If you took all the good things you've ever done, they would amount to filthy rags in his sight. You say, but I've been baptized. Filthy rags. But I belong to a church. Filthy rags. But I don't drink, I don't cuss, I'm nice to people. Filthy rags. God said, all the good things you've ever done are still things that you have done. And you can't be covered properly by something you have done. No matter how good it is, no matter how often you've done that which is good, all of our righteousnesses put together amount to filthy rags in the eyes of God. So what did the Lord say to the Laodiceans who said, hey, we're rich. Hey, we're increased with goods. Hey, we don't need anything. Look at all we've got. The Lord said, I see all the things you've got, but you still don't have what I can give you. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter number 10. Verse number 1, Romans 10, 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Okay, now watch this. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. See what he said? They're zealous for God. They believe in God. They're working hard for God. But everything they have is something they have done for God. And therefore, in the eyes of God, they have nothing. Because all they have is what they've done. And if they want real righteousness, they will have to get something from God that God has done for them, not something they've done for God. Look at verse number 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Now look, if you don't believe me, you can just try this. Go out tomorrow and start knocking on people's doors. They'll open the door. You say something like, I just want 60 seconds of your time, that's all. Are you a Christian? 98 out of 100 people at least in most so-called Christian nations, they'll say, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, what makes you a Christian? Almost all of them will tell you something they have done. And most of them will be good religious things that they've done for God in a church somewhere. And you will knock on those doors for hours until you find somebody that will say, I believed on Jesus Christ and the death that he died for me. You know what the Lord said? Everything you've done for God, no matter how good it is, leaves you lacking the righteousness that you need to get to heaven. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ gives you the righteousness you need to get into heaven. The Laodicean says, look at all we've got. We don't need Jesus Christ. You know who gets into heaven? The person that says, I've got nothing. I need Jesus Christ. Drunkards get in. Prostitutes get in. Jailbirds get in. But the proud churchman, the odds are 1,000,000 to 1 against that fella because he doesn't think he needs to repent. The drunkard knows he's got problems. The drug addict knows he's got problems. The immoral woman, she knows she's got problems. But that song leader leading that 50-voice choir, singing those wonderful hymns, well, I never killed anybody. I've been in church all my life. Well, okay, that's fine. Well, we've heard about what you've done, but what about Jesus Christ? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. You know, people say that the Bible's hard to understand. It's not hard to understand. There isn't anybody with the intellect of a 5-year-old that doesn't know the difference between being naked and being covered. Anybody can understand that. You say to that little child, 4 years old, that's just run out of the bathroom naked, you say to them, get back here and get your clothes on. That kid knows exactly what you're talking about. Now, he might not want to do it, but he knows what you're talking about. Knows the difference between being naked and having clothes on. Now, God says if you've done anything, or you've done everything that you're supposed to do in God's name, been a good person, good church member, you're naked. If you've repented of your sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you're covered. Anybody can understand that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Okay. Now we're talking about God in the name of Christ, so watch this. 21. For he, that's God, hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Okay, so watch this. Jesus Christ, he's the one who knew no sin. But God the Father made him to be sin for us. Why? Look at the rest of the verse. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has clothes. I have no clothes. God says, come buy clothes from me. I say, I don't need clothes. I'm clothing myself. One day, I realize, as God comes into my presence, maybe through a Christian friend, maybe through a family member that got saved, maybe I start going to a church, maybe I start listening to a preacher on the radio, but God comes down into the garden where I live, and suddenly I realize, hey, guess what? I'm naked. So what do? I come to God, I say, I'm naked. I need clothes. God says, wonderful. I've got clothes, and I'll be glad to give them to you. Now, anybody can understand that. God says, I'm righteous, and you're not. I say, I am righteous. Look at all the good things I do. But one day, the Spirit of the Lord comes by, and I realize all of a sudden, I'm not righteous. So I come to God. I say, I want to go to heaven, but I'm not righteous. Would you make me righteous? God says, I'm righteous, and I want you in heaven. So I'll make you righteous. On the basis of what? believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1. He said, that's too simple. It can't really, that can't possibly be the right way. Look at verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1:25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Isn't that something? Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. You know why God did it this way? So that up in heaven it won't be a bragging tournament as everybody talks about what great things they did to get there. Up in heaven, everybody's going to be bragging on Jesus Christ, because everybody that got there by means of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I'm not glorying in my apron of fig leaves. I'm not glorying in the good things that I've done. I'm glorying in the Lord. He made me righteous when I was unrighteous. He clothed me in his white raiment when all I had was filthy rags. So I'll praise him. I'll glory in him. All right, well, what's our responsibility? If you're here tonight and you're not saved, what's your responsibility? To acknowledge that you are naked and come to Jesus Christ for clothing. And you can understand that. A child can understand that. What's your responsibility tonight if you're saved? Your responsibility is to convince the world that doesn't believe they need God, to convince them that they do need God. And immediately in your mind you say, that's impossible. I can't do that. And you're right. Absolutely. That's why we can work ourselves to death. But without prayer, without faith in God's word, without the assistance of the Holy Spirit, you can work yourself to the bone and you'll be wasting your time. Because there isn't any way that you can convince this Laodicean world that they need what they don't think they do need. God is the one who's going to have to do it. You're going to have to make sure when if you go out there to convince them that God is the one doing the convincing through you. Okay, that's why he didn't say, he that goeth forth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He said, he that goeth forth and weepeth. Okay, until our tracts and our witnessing and our labors are bathed in prayer and supplication and petition to God for his moving and for his work, it's a waste of time. And it's hard. Nobody could convince you were lost till God stepped on the scene. Nobody could convince you that you needed Jesus Christ until the Lord stepped on the scene. And then there wasn't any doubt in your mind about it. I tell you something, we live in a world full of church members. You know, you hear people talking all the time about America's Christian roots. That's a myth. You know, all this mythology about getting back to the days of our forefathers. You know, did you know that the percentage of Americans that attend church is higher today than it's ever been in the history of the country? Out of every 100 people living in America, more of them will be in church this next Sunday than ever went to church on any Sunday in colonial America, the beginnings, the founding of the nation. America is churched. In America, you can get a Bible in the department store. You can hear the Bible on the radio. You can see the Bible on TV. Somebody will hand you a Bible on the street corner in some places. I mean, it's out there. People just don't need it. They just don't need it. People will walk by you. They've just been to see the psychiatrist. They're on their way to the liquor store. And after that, they're going to go see a lawyer to help them with their divorce. And then they're going to see another lawyer to help them get their kid out of jail. And so you say to that person, "Sir, can I give you some good news about Jesus Christ?" "No, I don't need that stuff." I'm serious. That's the truth. You have people walk by you on the sidewalk that are in every kind of mess in their life you can imagine. And they'll look you right in the eye and say, "I don't need that junk." That's Laodicea. They think they see, but they're blind. They think they're clothed, but they're naked. They think they're rich, but they don't have a spiritual dollar to their name. I tell you something, we don't need to redouble our efforts and work twice as hard, but we sure need to redouble our prayer time and beg God to move twice as often as he has this last year, and show people that they're blind, show people that they're naked, show people that they're poor. We need God to move in whatever work we do for him, wherever we are. God has got to be the one to do it. Amen. So let's pray. Let's close here. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for the lesson tonight. I thank you, Lord, for that day that you opened my eyes, that your Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and revealed to me that I was blind and naked and poor, and I could only get the things that I really needed from you. Thank you, Lord, for your saving grace. Thank you for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us all here tonight to be more conscious of the souls out there that are lost, that think they have no need. And help us, Lord, to be trusting in you, be more prayerful about our witness than we have been, Lord, that we might be able to speak to people with the power of God instead of our own intellect and our own abilities. Help us, Lord, to be trusting in what you can do through us more than we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.